Gospel of John. Just to let you know, folks, so that you're aware of what I am doing. We've had a couple of one-off sermons on some various issues, things that I think and believe the Lord has laid on my heart. But we have actually been working through a series called Faith, Hope, and Love. And so we've taken a little hiatus from that, but we're coming back to that. And we're at the end of that series. Okay, I have probably another message to preach on that. I didn't want to get involved in anything just as we draw to the end of the year. But Lord willing, I hope to engage in a study in one of the epistles. There are two that I'm reading through and meditating on. So hopefully in the new year we'll get into that. But let's turn to John 13. John 13, and I want to read from verse 1 to verse 17. John 13, from verse 1 to verse 17. Please follow with me in your Bibles. And I'm reading from the New King James. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." May God be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Let's join with me. Father, we pray for your Spirit's power this morning. We pray that you would help us to hear. We pray that you would give us tender hearts to receive. We pray, Father, that your name would be hallowed and that Christ would be exalted and that Christ would be formed in all of us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, if you think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, right at the end, when Paul deals with all of these various things regarding love and the importance of love. And Paul says, you know, if I give my body up to the flames to be burned, but I have not love, I really have nothing. All I am is a clanging cymbal and a sounding gong. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this, but the greatest of these, there's faith, hope, but the greatest of these is love. And appropriately, I want us to end on this series on the matter of love, and the matter of the one who is the very epitome of love. I did something some time ago where I took 1 Corinthians, and instead of the word love, I put Jesus Christ in there. And I thought to myself as I read through 1 Corinthians 13, that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. That is what true love is. Jesus did all of that. Jesus was all of that. And I say that to you by way of introduction because that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. We see love manifest in the flesh, the love of God. And these final days of our Lord with His disciples are precious. They are a window into the heart of the love of our great God. No wonder Jesus said to His disciple, Thomas, Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is the Father heart of God. This is the love of God. Now let me say, this meal before the Last Supper was surely a remarkable meal, just as much as the Last Supper was a remarkable meal. These suppers, these occasions our Lord had with His disciples were profound in that the truths that our Lord sets before the disciples were glorious truths. They are a window into the very heart of our Savior and King. Now, if you think about these meals and this one in particular, there was no miraculous provision of feeding of the 5,000. There was no one present who had been raised from the dead as at Bethany a few days earlier. But what was happening here was in many ways by far more remarkable, by far more glorious and exalted. Here is our Lord, and He is about to die, and He knows the death He is about to die, and His thoughts are not on Himself, but His thoughts are on His disciples and those who will come after them. In the days in which He spoke of His certain suffering and death, predicted His betrayal by Judas Iscariot and His denial by Peter, these are those days. And they were not easy days for Jesus, because in these days, Jesus refereed a squabble between the disciples as to who was the greatest. And in the midst of this, he laid before them a whole series of powerful teachings that they were to remember and that the Spirit of God would bring to mind. In these days leading up to the cross, our Lord Jesus engaged in His great high priestly prayer. Not least of all, gave to the church the institution of the Lord's Supper until He comes again at the end of the present age. But even before all of that, our Lord Jesus did something utterly remarkable. Look at what He does in this passage. He washes the disciples' feet. He gets on His hands and knees with a basin and He washes His disciples' feet. And this act is an act of servanthood, but it is an act of incredible love. It is an expression of how He loved them to the end. How committed He was to them. And it took place at the beginning of the meal, which is quite strange because the normal practice was for a servant to wash the feet of the guests. At this meal, there was no servant present. And so it should have really been the disciples who should have been willing to perform this task, but none of them volunteered. And they wouldn't wash one another's feet, which does say something about their own hearts as well. But it fell to the Lord Jesus, and it was ordained by God that it fell to the Lord Jesus that He would take on the role of the servant. Beloved, what Jesus does here is so astounding. I can't tell you, we could spend so much time just meditating on the one sermon is hardly enough to touch the most important things here. But here in this section, in this passage, Jesus is acting out a living parable of his great love for his disciples. And it is for all eternity a portrait of love in action, love and humility, walking hand in hand. These pictures before our eyes identify Jesus as the true Messiah. He was the one who took on the form of a bondservant, who, according to what Paul writes in Philippians, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As I mentioned before, and I won't go into any further detail on this, but this meal was before the Passover, and that's what John tells us. This was before the Passover. And it was probably the meal at Simon the leper's house, the very same house where Jesus was anointed with pure spikenard by the unknown woman. But our Lord Jesus knew that his hour had come and that it was important that he set all his affairs in order. And he knew that it was especially important and needful that he strengthen the disciples' faith and discipleship. And this is the point of his teaching here. You see, they needed to grasp. They needed to understand that time was coming to an end. The hour, meaning the time just before the time leading up to the Passover. We're in that last leg. We're right at the finish stage. And here in this time, our Lord Jesus tells them, this is the predetermined time for my death. My death has been appointed for this time. I am the Lamb to whom a millennium and a half of Passover lambs had been pointing to all along. The Lamb who really delivers from the bondage of sin and the oppression of Satan. Now, last time we spoke on this passage, I went to length to show that our Savior's mission was by no means a mission that ended in defeat. Far from it. Because from a human point of view, we could conceivably think that. Even when his disciples abandoned him, this was ordained of God. So this was not a failure. No, this was a culminating expression of his love for the world that he came to save. You know what's striking about these last chapters, beloved, in John's Gospel, is that to the last moment, Jesus was pouring into the lives of his disciples. I want to just say, just a word of instruction. How instructive is that when it comes to us as parents? We love our children and desire to lead them in the ways of the Lord. We never get to the point where that is no longer our job. Look at the role, look at the example that Jesus set. He was pouring into their lives right to the end. That's what discipleship is, friends. It's not just a five-step program and a few months and it's over. No, Jesus was with these men all the time. And we as parents who long to see our children be raised, we should be with them and pouring into their lives all the time. Our Lord was giving right up to the end. And you know, it was beginning to dawn on them, but they hadn't seen it yet. Even when he died, they were still pretty much in the dark in many ways. Only afterwards they would understand what he had accomplished through his death. In fact, as we look at verse 1, we remember that Jesus was moved by this particular love for his own. His concern was especially for his disciples and especially for those who would come after them. He had a particular love. He was showing love to the church, to the people of God who would believe, to his disciples, and then to the ones that they would be instrumental in bringing into his family. He had loved them all along, and he loved them to the end. And he was about to show them how enduring, how deep, how fathomless his love for them was, to the point that he would be on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the very point that he would be forsaken for us, beloved, as a man, so that we would never have to be forsaken. So this was a powerful display of complete devotion to them and a fulfillment of his goal as their Savior. He was about to give his life for his own, and this was the expression of his love in a physical and an unmistakable way. Well, let's come to this passage, and really we're picking up from verse 2. What do we learn from his expression of his love? Well, the first thing we learn is the cost of his great love. Humble servitude to the end. The cost of his great love. Humble servitude to the end. As Jesus prepared to wash their feet, I think the passage bears witness that there were two predominant thoughts in his mind. The first one, that he was keenly aware that there was a betrayer in their midst. Judas Iscariot would betray him. We see that in verse 2. And the fact that John mentions the devil here is really more of a focus on the timing of the traitorous act of Judas more than his motives. Remember, verse 1 says, the time had come, his hour had come. And so this is in harmony with what it says in verse 1, the timing of this act, everything was coming together. And really what it does is it highlights the intensity of the hostility from the spiritual realm. All hell was breaking loose from us. Satan was bearing down. It was like wolves closing in to rip and savage someone apart. That's the idea John wants us to have here. That's the idea that's in Jesus' mind. Now that doesn't absolve Judas of his responsibility, of his actions. He was willingly involved in the conspiracy against Jesus. He was directly responsible for his wicked action and deeds. Although at the base, this was a demonic activity in its inspiration. So there was demonic activity going on here. But Judas, it's not like somebody switched something off on Judas and he was some kind of mindless robot. No. Satan was afoot. Demonic activity was taking place. But Judas was very responsible for what he was doing. In fact, let me say this, friends. Because I want to pause for a moment and I want us to reflect on Judas. There is a very solemn and serious truth, a sobering truth that Judas teaches us here. What is that? That it is useless for us to have the greatest privileges in the world unless we have a heart to value them and to use them as God has ordained us to use them. You can be under the best preaching in the world. You could have been raised in the most godly family in the world. But if your heart is not a heart of flesh and a heart of love for Christ, all of that is useless to you. In fact, friends, it's not only useless, it will rather serve to cause your damnation even far worse and severe. It will make your fire worse. Privilege alone without grace saves nobody. And it only makes hell deeper. Our Lord Jesus once said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And again, I need to pause and say this to you. So many of you have been raised in Christian homes. Beware. Beware of the privileges God has given you and think that you can go and live as you please and God will just be merciful to you. God is merciful to the pagan because the pagan sins in darkness. But if you sin against light, beware. Let Judas be a very serious warning to you. It matters how you live your life. It matters the decisions you make. Don't think to yourself, well, David sinned, I can sin, and God will just forgive me. That is a treacherous and wicked way to think, and it will cause you much misery and sorrow. But I want you also to notice this. The fact that Jesus includes Judas in the foot washing that follows certainly highlights Judas's hypocrisy, but it also magnifies our Savior's love for sinners. His long-suffering and compassion for the lost. How He bears with us. How merciful, how kind He is when He knows what wickedness may be in our hearts. His appeals of love. He doesn't write us off. He comes after us. He looks at us in the eyes. Would you sin against love? Can you do that? So that was the one thing that was on our Lord's mind. But the second thing that was on our Lord's mind was that He was consumed more than anything with the Father's will for His life. More than anything with the Father's will for His life. You see, instilled in him was this awareness of his Father's power, of his own origin and of his destiny. He knew where he was going. He was going to God. He knew what he could do. All things. Now think about it for a moment, beloved. He could have exposed Judas. I wonder how many of us have ever read this account or accounts like this and thought to ourselves, Lord, why didn't you expose him? He could have exposed Judas. He could have called down fire from heaven. But the question then, friends, is how would he die for sinners if he did not let sinners kill him? He let Judas go. And he loved Judas. He loved Judas. He let the plotters plot. He knew that their worst would serve his best. He did not remove the pain of his suffering and death. Or this didn't remove the pain of his suffering and death. But it set it in a larger context of redemption. Of what could only be accomplished by his obedience to death on the cross. But what was the thing that kept our Lord Jesus anchored is that he rested in the inner assurance that all things were working together for his ultimate good and that of his own. See, folks, we sometimes forget that Jesus lived by faith while he was on earth. We think he lived by his divine power. No, he lived by faith. And he walked in step with the Spirit of God. He was the Son of Man. He took on a body of flesh. He became one of us in every sense of the word except sin. He lived by faith. And he committed his ways into his Father's hands. And he knew all his Father's ways were good. And he knew his Father's purpose. And he knew his own purpose. And in the light of the washing of the disciples' feet, this is all the more incredible. Jesus, the Sovereign Lord, but the Son of Man, taking on the position of the servant in a most descriptive way. Again, none of the disciples volunteered. None of them were prepared to do for Jesus what should have been done for him. Think about Peter's round objection in verse 6 to 8. Look at what he says here. And again, you see the impulsiveness and this kind of instant abrasiveness of Peter as he kind of, as he wrestles with this foot washing. Look at verse 6 to 8. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet. How could this be, Lord? This is beneath you, Lord. I can't allow you to do this. I can't allow you, my master, to humble himself in this servant-like way." Now let's think about Peter's response for a moment. I think sometimes we're often a little too hard with Peter. Because really, in a very real sense, we're all very much like Peter, aren't we? But it's very interesting. Peter was humble enough to believe that Jesus shouldn't wash his feet. But yet he was proud enough and arrogant enough to tell Jesus what he could or couldn't do. How many of us fit that description? How many of us come to the Lord and say, "Lord, your will be done," but then we go about trying to tell Jesus how to do his will? And we resist him every step of the way because it's not according to what we want. Even Jesus promised that he would in time understand what he was doing did not deter Peter from roundly rejecting his service. Peter said to him, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, one day you'll understand." But that didn't stop him. And folks, I want to say this. Peter teaches us that a man may have plenty of faith and love and yet be sadly devoid of a clear knowledge. The heart may sometimes be quite right, but the head is wrong. He wanted his Messiah, but he wanted his Messiah on a white horse with an all-conquering army at his back. He wasn't ready for a real Messiah to come as a servant fulfilling prophecy and dying on a cross. This was something that just Peter couldn't get his head around. We know that this is true, friends, because we see a few days later how he responded in the high priest's yard. And so Peter loved the Lord. There's no question Peter loved the Lord. But he just couldn't get what Jesus was saying. You know, Jesus speaks here about true cleansing. He insists on the washing. And he does so with a sharp rebuke. What does he say? He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." What's the issue here with washing feet? Well, let me just say, folks, it's not as though Jesus was saying, "If you don't allow me to be humble, you're fired," kind of thing. That's not what Jesus was saying. No, that's not it at all. The point is that this act of service was so important for Peter to understand because it embraces and it points forward to what our Lord Jesus was about to do. It pointed forward to the work of the cross. This was Jesus as he was washing their feet. This was Jesus tacitly saying to his disciples, "Everything the Father has ordained for me, I am embracing it. I am embracing it. And this act is going to cleanse you. This death, this suffering, this sorrow, this shed blood is going to cleanse you from sin." And what our Lord is saying, "Peter, if you will not be cleansed by me, you will not be cleansed at all." It is a parable of redemption. It is a powerful parable of redemption. And beloved, Peter cannot see it. But even though he cannot see it, even though he cannot understand it, Jesus is saying to him, "My child, listen to me and submit to me. And walk with me by faith here." Whether he does it or not, Peter needed to listen to the Lord. He needed to submit to the Lord, because later on he would see it. And later on he would step out, anointed by the Spirit, and he would preach the gospel of saving grace to a dying world. Think of how the Lord restored him. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Peter again responds in the usual characteristic way. Look at what he says in verse 9. He basically says, "Lord, give me a bath all over." He's one of those men that just kind of is in extremes, isn't he? He loved Jesus, but he had no idea what was really going on. And he does as he's told, but the answer is still the product of self-will. But our Lord's answer overshadows Peter's misguided enthusiasm. And what our Lord does, as he continues to quietly affirm the spiritual nature of the cleansing he has in mind. Look at what he says. He uses the same picture of washing to include the whole body. He says this: "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." So Peter gives this off-the-cuff remark, which is really still an expression of his own self-will and flesh. And our Lord takes that remark as a starting point. And he says this: "Yes, once you are completely washed, you are clean. That is to say, when a sinner is washed in the blood of Christ, he is clean, forgiven, redeemed once and for all. What remains is the washing of the feet." And what are the feet a picture of, friends? The feet are a picture of the way of life. And so when Jesus speaks about the feet, he says that you're washed, but there is this continual cleansing of growing in holiness. That needs to continue to go on. Yes, you're redeemed, but you need to be continually cleansed in holiness, right? Paul later refers to this as carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So we are redeemed, but we continue to walk with Christ. We are continually washed by Him, washed as He speaks the Word to us, as we read the Word, purified continually until we are gloriously purified on that final day. John writes it this way: "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." But notice next what our Lord says. Look at verse 10. Jesus continues to say to Peter, "You are clean, but not all of you." What a painful thing for our Lord to have said. In fact, with hindsight of divine inspiration, John tells us this was because of the presence of Judas. All but Judas were already sharers in the cleansing that Jesus was effecting by his humiliation and atoning sufferings. Peter didn't understand what Jesus was saying. In fact, I think this was like the But yet, another mysterious riddle comes from the mouth of Jesus that went right by him. Folks, we need to be very clear in our minds. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what Judas was up to. And he was determined that in due time, they would grasp that this foot washing was not just some kind of cultural ritual, but it was a picture of his saving life. Well, let's move on. The second thing I want us to see here is the power in his great love. And it is seen in the act of humble servanthood, verse 12 to 16. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he began to apply the experience to them. He began to unpack, to teach. He asks in verse 12, "Do you understand what I have done?" Now, friends, we weren't sitting in that room, but most likely, as Jesus said what he said, the disciples could have been looking at him with a confused look on their face. Do you understand? And Jesus says, "Do you understand what I have done?" And he teaches them by answering three basic questions. What are they? Verse 13, he speaks to them about who he is. Then in verse 15, he says, he tells them who he is to them. And then he says, these are the things that must be present. These are the things that must be true of you if you are my follower. If you are my disciple, let's deal with the first one. Who am I? The first thing our Lord does is he appeals to their knowledge of and their regard of him. He says, "You are right to call me teacher. Indeed, I am your teacher. You are right in calling me Lord. I am your Lord. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. You are right." That is good. That is fine. You understand that. But he probes deeper. Look at verse 14 to 15. What am I to you? And really, here is the punchline, friends. Here is the heart of the argument. Jesus is saying, if I am who you believe I am, and I am, if I am one so exalted in your estimation, look at what I have done. Look at how I have humbled myself to wash your feet. Ought you not to be following my example? Ought you not to be following my example? If they were to be true disciples, beloved, if they were truly to follow Christ, they were to follow him in humble submission, in humble servanthood. Don't say you are mine. Don't say you belong to me, but you don't follow me. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says this, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You know, there is a problem with modern day Christianity. There's a real problem. We have this idea that we can be Christians because we mentally assent to certain truths. If we were to go down a list of questions on sound doctrine, we would all agree with it. That would make us Christian. But we don't necessarily have to follow the Lord. Nothing could be further from the truth, friends. What we believe must influence the way we live. If we believe Him, we must follow Him. We must obey Him. Charles Simeon wrote this. How happy would it have been for the church if all its ministers and all its members had attended to this rule? How happy of, instead of being lords over God's heritage, they had submitted themselves to one another in the fear of God and had striven only who should be least of all and servant of all. What is our Lord Jesus teaching them? The one who is exalted among you is the one who has humbled himself, is the one who submits himself. What does Paul tell us in Philippians? He humbled himself. He did not grasp that equality with God, but he humbled himself. And what did God do? God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Beloved, true Christian discipleship is marked by humility, and it's marked by submission. It's not marked by bravado. It's not marked by can-do attitude. This is Jesus' practical benchmark for Christian discipleship. You should do as I have done. You should do as I have done. That is the heart of the issue. You can tell me all day long that you love Jesus, but my question to you, my friend, is this. Are you following Him? Are you following Him? Are you walking as He walked? Are you submitting to God's Word? Are you yielding to His clear teaching, to His clear truth? I want to say, friends, that this really is what it's all about. Jesus is saying, don't wander away from my example. Follow me. Imitate me. Friends, I want to say, if you want to claim to be a principal, if you want to claim to be a Christian, you cannot escape this principle. John, again, let me read to you what John says in chapter 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if somebody comes to you and says that they love Jesus, but they're not prepared to keep his commands, they are a liar. And the truth is not in him. And then John goes on and says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. And Jesus walked humbly. That is why Jesus says, come to me, you who labor and are burdened and are heavy laden. You who are burdened with your pride and your sin and your stubbornness. Come and humble yourself and take my yoke. It is a yoke. And learn from me, for I am what? Humble and lowly in heart. Dear friends, may God forgive us for this fierce independent spirit that we have. No one can tell me what to do. I am my own man. No, friends. We must submit to Christ. We must yield to Him. This is what Jesus is saying to these disciples. Yield to me. Follow me. You don't understand, but you must trust me. Do as I say. Do as I do. Let me move on, beloved. I want us to see the promise in great love. And I want to say it is only found in humble servanthood. There is no life outside of this. There is no life outside of the life that surrenders itself. Jesus said it this way, any man who tries to keep his life will lose it. And how many of us are trying to hang on to our lives? How many of us are trying to get ahead in the world? How many of us are trying to feather our nest? How many of us are trying to get promotion so that people can think well of us? And Jesus himself plainly says, if any man tries to keep his life or save his life, he will lose it. Now the disciples were more than likely overwhelmed and feeling really out of depth with Jesus' teaching. And things would get far worse, beloved. They would get far worse because they were about to go through a darkness that was more than they could imagine. The things they thought about Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus was flipping on the head and he was just completely shattering their notions of what the Messiah would do. and what following him would be like. And perhaps what Jesus said in the light of his imminent departure may have appeared to them as meaning that a true disciple will be subject to nothing but grueling and hard, difficult service. That's not what Jesus is telling them. And that's why I think the likely thing that's taking place here is Jesus attaches a final blessing to what he says. He, the Son of God, rejoiced to humble himself and wash the disciples' feet, friends. There was a joy in what he did. It wasn't just, oh, grit your teeth and just suffer for the sake of. No, there was joy in what Jesus was doing. And let me say, beloved, humility is born of grace. Joy in humility is the grace of love embraced. You see, one of the blessed things God has done for us in Christ is He has set us free from ourselves. He set us free from ourselves. He set us free from our own selfish, corrupt agendas. He set us free to walk in the light, because we can walk in the light as sinners and say, Lord, my motives are wrong, but help me to walk in the light. Help me to walk in truth. Help me to submit to you and yield to you. And you know what John says? When we do that, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's why Proverbs tells us, and we'll get to that, don't trust in your own understanding. I want you to know, friends, Jesus did not have an independent thought in his mind. Does that astound you? I can prove it. I can prove it from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, everything my Father says, I say. Everything my Father does or tells me to do, I do. He was in full harmony with his Father. He was in complete submission to his Father. And in that context of humble submission, love, true love, was experienced. Think about that in the context of the local church. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is love that lets me say, I don't need to fight for my own rights. I have none. I'm a dead man. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't need to fight for my own rights. They're His rights. And I can love you. Humility is born of grace. Joy in humility is the grace of love embraced. Our Lord Jesus delighted to do His Father's will. And that was not easy, my friends. He delighted to give up His life to bring newness of life to millions. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot abide it. But if it dies, it brings forth a harvest. A glorious harvest. Jesus did nothing grudgingly or under compulsion. Jesus didn't look at the cross and say, and just rush. No. Hebrews tells us, who for the joy set before Him. And in this too, Jesus commends His example. For in these last words in verse 17, Jesus is in effect saying, if you know these things as I do, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them as I am doing. How many of us have foregone those blessings because we're so hell-bent on doing what we want to do? And we're so determined and we're so committed to the idea that only what I can bring me pleasure and bring me peace and bring me happiness. And friends, what does it inevitably result in doing? Bringing you misery. Bringing you misery. You know, when I got converted, one of the first things I said to the Lord is this. Lord, and it just came out of my mouth. It was just amazing. It felt like anyone told me to do this. But it just came out of my mouth. I just said to the Lord, I said, Lord, my life is yours. At the moment of my conversion, or in that hour of my conversion, God had convinced me, God had shown me that everything I had done was a disaster. That I could not trust myself. I could not trust my heart. To such a degree that I trembled before God and said, God, you have my life. It is yours. Listen to what Jesus is saying, dear friends. If you know these things as I do, blessed are you if you do them as I am doing. Humble yourself. Submit to the Father. Yield to Him. And let me say, friends, in Jesus Himself, knowledge and obedience, acting on that knowledge, always preceded blessing and joy in the soul. Psalm 16 verse 11, and I'm stealing some of my thunder from this afternoon, but Psalm 16 verse 11 is this: You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah 53 verse 11, Jesus says this. In fact, it's the prophet Isaiah, but speaking out of the spirit of prophecy. Out of the anguish of his heart, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And our Lord confirms this. In John 15, he says this: These things I have spoken to you. Why did he speak them to them? I'm telling you all these things, these hard things. I'm telling you that you need to yield to me, that you need to submit to me and follow my example. These things I have spoken to you. Why? For what purpose? To what end? John 15 verse 11. That my joy may be in you. You wonder why there's so few joyless Christians in the world and in the church today? Maybe it's because they're not following Christ as they should. He goes on and he says, and that your joy may be full. You see, beloved, somehow we've got it in our minds that if we don't do what we want to do, we're not going to know joy. We're not going to know fulfillment. And here Jesus is saying exactly the opposite. If you yield to me, if you submit to me, if you trust me, even though it's hard, I'll give you joy, but not only will I give you joy, I will give you fullness of joy. And this is what he says. He goes on. Okay, we don't usually associate obedience with joy, right? Because usually joy is associated with what we want to do, and we don't need no rules, right? So, but this is what Jesus says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. There is that sacrificial principle again. Laying down my life, giving up what's my own. And then he says this: You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends. Beloved, do you want to be the friend of Jesus? Then do what he commands you. Because if you're not doing what he commands you, you are a friend with the world. And Jesus, in fact, John tells us, anyone who is a friend with the world is an enemy with the Father. Humble submission and obedience is the hallmark of the true disciple of Christ. My question is, do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Are you following Him? Are you obeying Him? Because if you're not obeying Him, you are not following Him. And you will not know the joy that He is speaking. And our Lord set this example before His disciples. Remember what Hebrews says. That we are to resist temptation. And He says, you have not yet submitted, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Jesus shed His blood in obedience to the Father, so that we could walk in that obedience and know that joy. And it is ours, friends. if we will only walk by faith and trust Him.